Lean, mean, fighting machine right over there. Look in your Bibles, please, Luke chapter 19. And I wanted to introduce some new City League champion tennis players that we have here in our congregation. Nick Stonestreet, Tim Cummings, the new City League champions of Atlanta. What they lack in skill, they more than make up for in ultra-competitiveness. Not cheating, but ultra-competitiveness. A couple of things here. One, I was hoping that I could enlist your prayers this week. My mother is going to be having surgery on her eyes tomorrow morning. And, you know, she's got glaucoma, so they're going to fix that up. And so if you would say a prayer for her, she would, of course, be aghast and agog if she knew that I was saying this now. But anyway, if you'd pray for my mom's surgery tomorrow, that would be really fantastic. I would appreciate that. Also, the marriage retreat is coming up on the 7th and 8th of September. Appreciate that, woo. And, you know, it's going to be really a great weekend. It'll be Friday night, and Saturday will be done by noon or so, so that the college football junkies among us will be able to get their fix. But Martin and Carmen Bentley are going to be coming up from Daytona, and I talked to Martin about it yesterday. He's very excited. And I'd like to get a show of hands of people that are planning on coming to the marriage retreat. If you could raise them on up, that would be great. Okay, thank you very much. So if you have a conflict and you can't make it, you know, please try to work your schedule around. It's really going to be a great time. Okay, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was wealthy, and he was short. You know, it doesn't have to say that about him, but I guess he just figures, let's, you know, because he couldn't see over the crowd, and if you've ever been less than tall, you know this is a real issue. And I speak from experience. So Zacchaeus seemed like he had it together on the outside because he was wealthy, yes. And a lot of times we automatically assume that because somebody has money, because somebody is wealthy, that they're happy and that they have it together and that they are successful and loved and all of those things. But that's not always true. Zacchaeus lived his life with a combo platter of loneliness, with a trifecta of loneliness, because he was a tax collector. That is going to separate you from people right there. When you meet somebody and, hey, what do you do? Well, I work for the IRS. You take a step back. It's a little bit like when you meet somebody, what do you do? Oh, I'm a sheriff. Take a step back. Or I'm a dentist. You, really? Okay. Or I'm a psychiatrist. Or I'm a preacher. People take a step back. Because, you know, and so he's automatically got people separating from him and not wanting to really get involved because he's a not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. And, you know, he's a tax guy. And taxes, you know, taxes. It's like, okay, what it is we give a third of our money to the government, and the government paves the roads and builds our schools and has a fire station in case your house catches on fire. But I don't think any of us think this is really a good deal. And, you know, I always tried to figure out, like, why April 15th? This seemed like such a rando date that you would, you know, that's when you pay your taxes. Well, I figured out it's because you work from January 1st to about April 15th for Uncle Sam. You don't get a penny of all the work you do between January 1 and the first third of the year. Now, April 15th, then you start getting it. But think about that. You work a third of your year, and it goes straight to Uncle Sam. So you're darn right people are mad at Zacchaeus. They don't want to be close to him. He was the tax man. Plus, he was a collaborator with the Romans. The Romans had invaded and had taken it over, and they said, look, we want to get ours. And then after that, we don't care what you do. You can get yours. And so he was in the habit of defrauding people and stealing money from them. That's another chink in the armor. He's separated from them. And also, he was wealthy. You know, just wealthy. If you're wealthy today, and if you're wealthy, and I know we're all wealthy, you know, in comparison to everybody in the world. But if you're wealthy today, that's, you don't realize it, but it separates you from people. People look at wealthy people differently. You go to the restaurant and your guy comes up. He says, hi, I'm Todd. I'll be serving you today. And it's just wonderful. What a great time. And he's like so happy. The reason he's being nice to you is because he wants a tip. It's not like, wow, these really nice people came into my restaurant and I wanted to serve them more than usual people. No, he wants a tip. And the guy that cuts your lawn, he's being nice to you because he wants your money. Your pool boy wants your money. The guy who's out there in the hot sun detailing your Range Rover, he's not out there because that's what he'd like to do on a Saturday afternoon. He's doing it because he wants your money. And I think sometimes wealthy people, they forget that. So here's Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector, separated. He's a collaborator, separated. And he's wealthy, separated. So he is the combo platter of loneliness. He goes home to a big house, but there's nobody there except for the servants. They're detailing the Range Rover. They don't care. He goes home and there's nobody there. You know, my wife was gone. Just got back yesterday. She was gone for about 2 weeks down in Florida. And so, you know, I'd go and do my stuff. Then I'd come home and it was an empty house. I mean, Axel was there, the dog, and he's happy to always see me. But it's like after a couple days, I was like, man, this is hard. Can you imagine what it'd be like to just be alone? You go home and you're just alone. You go home all the time and you're just alone. You know, what would your life be like without your relationships? You know, what would John Roberts be like without Beta? Man, that paints a bleak picture. What would Ron be like without Christy? What would Patty be like without Alex? What would Steve be like without Kim? I mean, it's just, that's bleak. So that's the mindset of Zacchaeus. And he's heard about Jesus. And he wants to know who Jesus is. Because he's heard all of these amazing things about him. Like he loves people and his new teachings. All these things. And so he wants to see Jesus. But he can't because he's short. He's short. So the chief tax collector in town goes ahead to a spot on the street where he knows Jesus is coming by, and he climbs a tree. Now, who climbs trees? Little boys and girls. That's who climbs trees. So here you've got this guy who people roundly resent and hate anyway, and you see him scurrying up this tree, but he wanted to climb the tree because he wanted to see who Jesus was. You know, don't we all want to see who Jesus is? I mean, you know, that's really what Christianity is all about. We want to see who Jesus is. We want to get a clear picture. And, you know, we all have these ideas about who Jesus is. He, you know, from the Renaissance paintings, you know, with the wispy mustache. And, you know, it's like if Zacchaeus is Danny DeVito, then I think Jesus is going to be Jared Leto. You know Jared Leto? He looks just like my picture of what Jesus would look like. Just kind of the wispy mustache, very thin. Looks like he needs like a, you know, high carbohydrate diet for a few years. But, you know, we all want to see exactly who Jesus is. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. And, you know, they had this thing in Rome recently where they had some questions about the nationality of Jesus. And so they went there, and the Californian delegate, they stood up and they said, well, Jesus was from California because he never cut his hair, he walked around barefoot, and he started a new religion. And then the Italian delegation stood up and said, no, Jesus, he was Italian. And I said, why? I said, well, because he talked with his hands. And he had wine with every meal. and he used a lot of olive oil. So he was Italian. But then the black delegation said, no, no, Jesus was black. They said, well, how do you know that? I'm glad you did that, Levi. I wasn't sure I could do this anymore, but we'll find out. Jesus was black. Well, why was Jesus black? Well, because he called everybody brother. He liked gospel. And he couldn't get a fair trial. So they said, that's why Jesus was. No? That's bad? Be nice to me. I'm old. But then the Jewish delegation said, no, Jesus was definitely Jewish because he went into his father's business. He lived at home until he was 33. And he was sure his mother was a virgin, and his mother was sure that he was God. So Jewish. But then the most compelling evidence came from the people that said Jesus was indeed a woman. Because, they said, he had to feed a crowd at a moment's notice when there was no food. He'd been trying to get the message across to a group of men who just didn't get it. And then lastly, even when he was dead, he had to get up because there was more work to do. So that, you know, everybody has an opinion on Jesus. Everybody wants to know who he is. And so maybe your opinion of Jesus is who you've seen, because we're so visual, who you've seen in paintings. Or maybe it's something that somebody has told you about Jesus. Like maybe your grandmother told you, this is what Jesus is like, son. Always believe in Jesus. Always love Jesus. And so that's why you believe, because your grandmother. But then maybe it's because you went to church when you were a kid, and that was your viewpoint of Jesus. And so you decided then, I don't really buy this. I'm 11 years old. I don't really believe in Jesus. I don't really believe in all this stuff. And so what you've done, you're now 44 years old, but you're still taking the 11-year-old viewpoint as to who Jesus really is. And you know, there's a lot of things that I don't want to entrust to the 11-year-old Steve as an adult. You know, the 11-year-old Steve would have made some bad decisions about who he was going to marry, about what his career was going to be. I'd still be in minor league baseball. You know, it's like if the 11-year-old Steve was in control, and the 11-year-old Steve didn't really have the ability to make a full, informed, well-educated decision about who Jesus is. And, you know, but a lot of us, that's where our view of Jesus is who we thought he was when we were 11. I think it's time to put on our big boy pants and make a informed, educated, adult decision about who Jesus is. You know, I became a Christian when I was in college and, you know, went to a funeral this past Sunday, and it was a funeral for Chuck Lucas. And I went down there to the funeral because I wanted to support the family, want to support Jonathan, his son, want to support Leanne Nealon, his daughter, and Blake, the son-in-law. And I wanted to support the family, but I also wanted to pay my respects to a man who started a ministry in Gainesville, Florida, years and years ago that helped me become a Christian. Because when I was in college, I was converted. And my grandfather had been a Methodist minister, and so I'd kind of been around, but I was not particularly religious. Our family, we'd go to church occasionally and, you know, sit there, and we had to stand up when they said, okay, all the new people stand up. Yeah, you know, I hate that. Well, we had to do that too. And, you know, so I wasn't particularly religious when I came into college. I was actually a hippie, long hair, beautiful long hair. And, you know, I remember I was invited to church, and the first time I went to church, I borrowed my roommate's car, and he had one of those cars. Remember the old license plates that they used to put on the front, arrive stoned? Anybody remember those? Okay, he had arrive stoned on the front of his Challenger, and I was kind of like, well, I probably... So I remember getting out in the yard that morning and taping over that, you know, because I didn't want to pull into church arrive stoned. You know, I had some standards. And I had been invited by a really cute girl. And, you know, it's like Brenda Cruz. Some of you guys probably remember Brenda Cruz. She's the first person ever invited me to church. And she is just adorable. She had this little gap tooth, you know, right between her front teeth, little gap. And man, just adorable. And so, you know, when a cute girl invites you to church, it's really almost not fair. You know, for a guy. Right, Matt? Rekia, can I get a witness? Yes. When a cute girl invites you to church, it's really not fair because a cute girl invites you to go anywhere. You're going. I'm going. All right? Now, if church is the best I can do, that's the best deal I can negotiate, okay, I'll do that. But I'm going because she invited me to church. So then we get to church, and, you know, at the door, about five burly guys meet you. Hey, we're here to help you see Jesus. I was like, you know, and Brenda's over there, bye. And, you know, she's walking out, and I'm like, well, I'd rather see Jesus with her. Well, but we're gonna help you see Jesus. Oh, okay. Well, you know, I went this way. But I went to church that first time, and the first time I walked in the door at the Crossroads Church, it was like something I had never experienced before. You know, before church, it was like rowdy and loud and boisterous and just, you know, it was like a Viking feast or something. Just, more meat, more ale. Just, you know, everybody was so just fired up. And, you know, my remembrance of church growing up was that it was very sedate, very calm, very just chill. And this was not like that at all. So I walk in there and it's way more boisterous than I was used to. And then the singing started and it was like, a choir of heavenly angels was singing. Everybody was singing with full throat. And there were no songbooks. There were no, like, words on the wall. People knew these things. And it was like you walked into a family reunion of hyper-Christians. I mean, everybody was just really into it. And I was like, what is happening? I've got an arrived stone license plate on my car. What am I doing here? And then the guy gets up, his dad, and starts preaching. And it was so strong. It was so forceful. It was so gospel. It was Jesus is Lord. You talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's not just your Savior. Jesus is Lord of every area of your life. And I was just like blown away by this. And the gospel got planted in me hard. And here I stand 40 years later. Because it got planted hard. Now I had some friends that also came. They hated it. Hated it. You know, they hated it. They never wanted to come back again. But see, I remember that time and that's what got me there. It was strong. It was 100 proof. It was 18 molar. It was undiluted Christianity. I saw who Jesus was. You know, and I think, you know, today it's basically the same. Now, I know we have the internet and you can see stuff on Instagram. But basically it's the same program. It's like you come to church, you read your Bible, and then that's how you become a disciple. Now, some people say, well, you know, I'm more New Age, Steve. I want it to be more touchy-feely. I want to walk on the beach and be just infused with the awesomeness and the infinitiness of God. And I want to feel, well, you know, let me give you some advice. Study your Bible for a bunch of days in a row. Go to church a couple of Sundays in a row. Then go walk on the beach. And I guarantee you're much more liable to have a religious experience once you do that. Because Romans 10:17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of God. That's how it happened 40 years ago. That's how it happens today. And there are people that walked in the door today that were like, whatever, but this is what you need to do in order to develop faith. That's the way it works. You know, if I put this up here, it's water. It's not gin or anything. It's water. If I put this up here and I say, this looks like good, good water. Now, for you, that may not do much for you. Unless you're thirsty. If you're thirsty, it's like, hey, keep that up there. That looks really good. But when you get thirsty, that's when water really is appealing. When you get hungry, that's when food is really appealing. And, you know, it seems to me like it's been so long since I've been thirsty. I mean, you know, really thirsty. It's been a long time since I've been hungry. But when you're thirsty, there is nothing like water. I grew up in Miami, and we would have football practice in August, two a days. We'd practice at 8 in the morning, and we'd practice at 5 in the afternoon for about 2 hours both times. And there, you know, it gets hot in Georgia, but there's nothing like Florida hot. Florida hot's a whole new beast. It's just, I mean, you know, you're close to the equator, and it's just like you walk out of the house, and it's like the sun's like right here. Just, I mean, it gets so hot. And we'd have these practices. And, you know, this was before water breaks. And this was before Gatorade was invented. This was back when water during practice was verboten because it was seen as a sign of weakness. That's the truth. Hey, coach, can I get some water? No, take a lap. That's how you'd have been handled. There was no such thing as a water break. And so for 2 hours, you'd practice. And then at the end of practice, the guys would just sprint for the water. And there was always one water faucet. And so you'd get there, and the fast guys would get there. I usually just would like, forget it. I'm just going to walk. I'm really tired and thirsty. So you'd get there to the line, and then you'd wait. You would wait your turn. And the first guy get down. And, you know, after about 15 seconds, like, it starts in the crowd behind it. Hey, come on, man. Too much. Leave some for everybody. But you'd wait. If there was five guys in line, you'd wait. If there was 10, 15, 30, didn't matter. Because you had to get that water. And when you finally got up to that faucet, it was the most amazing thing ever. Because it wasn't like you wanted it. It was like, you needed it. I'm going to die without this. That's the way it needs to be in our relationship with God. We need to be hungry. We need to be thirsty for righteousness, for our relationship with God. And when I walked in those doors 40 years ago, that's what I saw. A bunch of people who are absolutely starving to death and thirsting for the water of life. That's the way it needs to be today. You know, once you see your need, you know, it's like you start reading your Bible and you start going to church and you start getting some faith. Faith gets built in you. Really what happens is you start seeing your need for God. And once you do that, then you are on God's radar. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are fully committed to him." It's like a radar bar just goes across and he's looking. And then pretty soon he sees you who's been reading your Bible and going to church and really sensing your need for God. And you know what he gets? Bleep. Bleep. You start showing up on God's radar. You start clicking on God's Geiger counter. And he sees you. And he will come to you and he will find you. Whether you're on Mount Everest or whether you're in a submarine on the bottom of the ocean or whether you're sitting in a tree on a road in Jericho. God sees you and God says, "I want to help this person. They need me. They want me. Let's get some angels down there. Let's get a cute girl to invite him to church. Let's get this thing going." When we respond in faith, God always responds to us. Well, Jesus reaches the spot. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. It's almost like it blipped on his radar screen. Beep. Hey, there's a guy up there. That's Zacchaeus. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him. But some muttered. They began to mutter. "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." You know, and about the time you start getting faith, you're going to get some heat. You're going to get some muttering. And what a wonderful word that is. They began to mutter. "I'm muttering." They criticized. They criticized Jesus. They said, "Jesus must not know who this guy is. He's a big sinner and he's going to his house. That's crazy." And it amazes me how we can criticize people today. You know, it's like people criticize LeBron James. And I'm like, how do you criticize LeBron James? LeBron James is taking his money and he built a school for kids in Cleveland. He took his money, but yet you still hear people criticize him. "Well, yeah, but also it was subsidized by the government." "Yeah, but it was his money." "Well, yeah, but he's getting a big tax break." Fine, it was his money. And he goes to the championships every year in the NBA. Fine, you know, fine. People start criticizing LeBron James. How does that happen? People criticize Tom Cruise. How do you criticize Tom Cruise? Now, he's a little squirrely. He's a little nutty. He's in a weird church, but so are you. But this guy's amazing. When you watch his movies, that's him doing the stunts. When the airplane takes off and the guy's hanging on the side, that's Tom Cruise. How do you criticize that? Well, yeah, but he's got sins and he's got flaws and he's got problems. And so do you. And so do I. So you and Tom Cruise are exactly the same with the sins and the flaws and the problems, but he's got all the accomplishments that you don't have. And you're criticizing. So you're just exactly the same as LeBron James. You got sins and problems, and I didn't like the way he left Cleveland and went to Miami. I'm taking my talent. How arrogant. Yeah, so he's just like you, except for he's got all the accomplishments. We criticize people, but when you decide you want to be a Christian, you're going to start catching some heat. You're going to start catching some grief. How much more now? I mean, I thought it was bad back when I was a kid. It's worse now. So he says, Lord, he comes to his house. I mean, Jesus comes to his house. Nobody's been to his house ever. They hate him. All he's got is some servants. So he tells servants, get everything ready. And so people start criticizing. He says, Lord, here and now, I'm gonna give half of what I own to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay him back four times the amount. So let's say his net worth is $100,000. He said, I'm going to give $50,000 to the poor right now. So he's down from 100 to 50. That's a big bite. And then he says, if I cheated 40 people out of $100, I'm going to pay those 40 people $400. What's that? 16 grand. So, I mean, he's given up two-thirds of his wealth. And he's just getting started. Real repentance had come to his house. You know, when you get baptized, you usually don't put your wallet in there with you, but we probably should, because, you know, that's like one of the biggest things that needs to get baptized is our wallet. But see, this is what repentance looked like for Zacchaeus. That may not be what it looks like for you. And you say, well, that's most certainly not what it looks like for me, but that may not be for you, but that's what it was for him. So, you know, I went to the funeral. And it was a little bit like getting in a time machine, because it was down in Thomasville, Georgia. And we got in there and it was a couple of hundred people. It was hot. It was sweaty. And it was like a family reunion. Everybody knew each other. They started doing the music. Nobody looked at songbooks. It was just everybody knew the songs. It was like an angelic army was singing the songs. It was chill bump inducing. And then, you know, they played some clips of Chuck preaching the gospel. And it was, Jesus is Lord. Every Christian must be evangelistic. One in other relationships. That was mother's milk for me when I was converted. That's what it was all about. Jesus is Lord. Every Christian needs to be evangelistic. One in other relationships. And it was flat convicting for me. And I was like, how far have I fallen? It's ridiculous. And I started thinking about, in my little time machine, what did repentance look like for me when I became a Christian in 1975? You know, there were a lot of stops that I had to do. I mean, it was the 70s, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. So I had to stop. I had to stop having sex. That was a big cost account. It was. This is church. We can talk about it. I had to stop lying. Because I used to lie quite a bit because I wanted people to like me, so I didn't want to tell them anything bad. So I'd lie to them. I'd paint a rosier picture than there should have been. I had to stop cheating on exams. I used to cheat on exams. The kids aren't in here. Most of many, I can say that. But there were specific things I had to stop doing if Jesus was going to be Lord. Now, there were also some specific things that I needed to start doing if Jesus was going to be Lord. I had to start praying. I had to start studying my Bible a lot in groups and individuals And in quiet times, I had to start doing that. But I wanted to do that because I was so thirsty. Man, I was just parched. I was like, you know, the world had kind of chewed me up and spit me out. And I felt my need for God. So I had to start doing that. I had to start sharing my faith with people. I had to start making it happen. It wasn't like if somebody came up to me, hey, Steve, do you happen to know anything about Jesus Christ, our Lord? And would you be willing to share? Why, certainly I would. No, I had to start making it happen. I had to become that guy in the dormitory where everybody knew, oh, that's the Jesus guy. And there were a couple of people that was a positive for them. But there was the vast majority that was a negative for them. So I had to start doing some stuff. I had to start practicing one another relationships. I had to start being open about my life and about my struggles and about my issues. So that was 40 years ago. So I got in my time machine last Sunday and I was sitting there and I was thinking, okay, what does repentance look like for me today? What do I need to stop doing today that I'm doing today? I thought, well, it used to be sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, lust anymore. Now I'm old. I'm older. Lust is not as big an issue for me anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm still interested in sex, but I'm equally interested in that cookie. Okay? Now, the kids aren't in here, but it's true. Sex seems like a lot of work anymore. If I'm being honest. So that's not as huge of an issue for me anymore. What's more of an issue for me now is watching too much television. I need to repent of that. Being on the internet too much. I need to repent of that. Not caring enough to share my faith with the people that God puts in my path. I need to repent of that because it's become sort of occasionally I'll share my faith. When it gets dropped in my lap, I'll share my faith. I need to repent and understand that the world is still lost and we get intra-convertible evidence every day that it's loster and loster and loster. I need to repent and start making it happen. In my evangelism. That's me. And you say, oh great. Steve gets in a time machine and goes to a funeral and gets convicted. And now he's coming back and he's putting it on us. And you know, trying to guilt us out. Because I know the next point in this sermon is that I have to repent, so you have to repent. No. No, you don't have to repent. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about what repentance looks like for me. Because I've realized that criticism, as a rule, never works. And you know, I've been the preacher in a church where the preacher would criticize the congregation. You guys aren't doing this. You're not doing that enough. You're not sharing your faith. You're not serving enough. And it's criticism. And criticism doesn't work. I know we do it all the time, but it doesn't work. My wife is an excellent cook. I mean, she's amazing. If you've ever had her chicken scampi or her lasagna or banana pudding or her mud pie, she's a phenomenal cook. When she brings a dish to potluck, people just line up right by it, waiting for Jim to say go. And then they go. And you need some luck if you're going to get a piece of whatever she brought because it's so good. And by the way, if you bring a dish to the potluck and you come back after everything's over and it's about 3/4 still there, that's feedback. That's feedback. That's what that is. That's not criticism, but that's feedback. My wife is an amazing cook, and you guys know it is not my custom to criticize my wife, especially in public. But I have a criticism of her cooking. And I've told her this many times. She overcooks her grilled chicken. She overcooks it. And I pointed this out to her. Honey, chicken's excellent. However, I think you cooked it a little bit too long. But she heard somewhere that you could get salmonella or, you know, ptomaine or Ebola or something from uncooked chicken. So she's going to cook it, and it's going to be done. And so when I criticize her chicken, what she does is she ignores my criticism, and she resents me. And see, that's what happens when you criticize anybody. They ignore your criticism, and they resent you. Criticism, as a rule, does not work. Doesn't work. Doesn't work in the kitchen, and it certainly doesn't work in the church. Because if I was to go to point B, okay, now that I'm all repentant and wonderful, now you guys need to. No, what you immediately do is you ignore what I say, and you resent me, and you should. I would if I was sitting in your seats. But you say, well, you know, I actually disagree, Steve, because I criticize a lot, but I give constructive criticism. Just dressing up the criticism word doesn't fix it. It's like you never say, I'm going to give you some destructive criticism, because it's all destructive. Honey, you cook your chicken too much. I'm just going to give you some constructive criticism. She's going to ignore and resent. That's all. And you say, criticism is my love language. I criticize my wife a lot. I criticize my wife a lot, and she falls right in line. I criticize my kids a lot, and they're with the program. They're little angels. Maybe. Or maybe they're just waiting and biding their time till they can get out from your oppressive regime. That's what I think it is. So I need to repent. Now, if I repent and you start seeing, wow, Steve's repented, and it'll stand out if I do, then you can be encouraged by that. You can be energized by that. You can be motivated by that. You can say, that looks like fun. I'm going to do that. But no criticism works. It just doesn't do it. You know, verse 9 and 10, after Zacchaeus demonstrates his repentance, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You know, that's what Jesus came to do, is to seek and save the lost. And he did that for me 40 years ago. I'm so thankful. Where would Steve be without Kim? Where would Steve be without Jesus? Where would Steve be without what Chuck Lucas did back in Gainesville, Florida, all those years ago? Where would I be? I would be nowhere. It would not be pretty. And it wouldn't be pretty for you either. And so I guess it just, like, when did it stop? 79, 82, 84? Is that, can people still be converted? And can the lost still be sought and saved? Yes, they can. They can. But for them to hear it, they're going to have to, it's going to have to be strong. Yeah. It's not going to be like, hey, maybe you should do this. It's got to be strong. It's got to be 100 proof. People got to walk in. Like, I even noticed myself this morning when I was singing, I was like, just kind of going through the motions, you know? It was like, to Canaan's land, I'm on my way. There's no pop. There's no snap. There's no sizzle. We need to become a church that when people walk in, they're going to say, wow, what is going on here? Something, we got to find out what it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love.